Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. Thank you guys again. This morning, we are going to begin a new series called Moses. So if you have a Bible with you, you could open up to Exodus chapter 3. It's where we're going to be studying this morning, Exodus chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But this new series, Moses, is actually continuing a story that we started in the series that we just concluded 2 weeks ago called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in that series, we've been looking at the lives of three specific people and how God had interacted with them. And the reason that we're looking at those three people was because we were following a promise that God had made. If you remember, God made a promise to a guy named Abraham that he was going to make a great nation out of his family. And this nation was going to show the world around them who God is and what God is like. And one day this nation was going to ultimately bless the entire world, because from this nation there was going to come a Savior who was going to save all mankind from the destruction of sin. And this promise of a Savior first began with the promise of a nation. And God made that promise to Abraham, and the promise was passed down to his son Isaac, which was passed down to his son Jacob. And at the end of Jacob's life, which is also the end of the book of Genesis, we see that God had begun to make good on this promise to create a great nation out of this one family. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he had 12 sons. And because of God's work in the life of one of these sons, the entire family of Israel got the opportunity to move to Egypt to survive a famine. And what we learn is that not only did Israel's family survive the famine, but while they were in Egypt, they actually thrived as a family. Israel's 12 sons had many sons and daughters of their own, and those sons and daughters had even more sons and daughters. And long after Israel passed away, and even after Israel's sons passed away, this family that Israel left behind kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Exodus chapter 1 says, when Joseph died and all of his brothers and all of that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And this growing family was no longer viewed as just a family. They started to be viewed as a people, as a nation. And in Egypt, a growing nation within their own nation was a problem. It was seen as a threat. Verse 8 says, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. So the Egyptians, they made the people of Israel, who were also called Hebrews, made them their slaves and treated them harshly. But even as slaves, these Hebrews were still growing in number. So eventually, Pharaoh made an edict that said, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So all of a sudden, this growing nation that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now seems to be in jeopardy. Unless something changes, unless God does something to save these people from their situation. So Exodus chapter 2 begins to tell the story of God's plan to deliver his people out of the Egyptian slavery. And 2 weeks ago, we studied the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, where we first introduced to Moses, who was going to be the deliverer that God's going to use. So let me quickly review what happened in the first part of chapter 2. But if you're like me, I'm kind of a visual learner. So I remember things better if I can see them. So I got my hands on some visual aids to try and help us summarize what we learned in Exodus chapter 2. All right, so chapter 2, it began like this. If you remember, there was a Hebrew couple from the tribe of Levi who gave birth to a baby boy named Moses. So this is what Moses might have looked like with his mother. And since the Pharaoh had commanded that all of the Hebrew boys to be killed, this mother had to hide her son for 3 months. And so this is him being hidden away. And then after 3 months, she could not hide this baby boy anymore. So out of desperation, she makes this little basket. She puts her baby boy in the basket. She sends that basket in the Nile River, never to see him again. But what we learn is, because God has a plan, and because God is in control of all things, this little baby boy happened to be found by the daughter of Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh's daughter decided that she was going to save this baby boy and actually pay Moses' own mother to nurse him and raise him until he was old enough to go to school. That's where we left off last week. Now, these visual aids, they help, right? You're never going to forget that part of the story. When we ended up our study 2 weeks ago, we ended with this verse in chapter 2, verse 10. It says this: when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, it was likely that Moses was raised in his own home by his own mother for several years. Long enough for Moses to know and to remember that he was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. But now Moses is going to go live in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was going to go be raised like an Egyptian, which meant that he was going to go to school with the Egyptian kids. He was going to learn the Egyptian ways. He was going to be engulfed in the Egyptian culture. But Moses wasn't going to go through all of this like an ordinary Egyptian, because Moses lived in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. So Moses was going to be trained like royalty, experiencing the best and the finest that Egypt had to offer. And being royalty, the kind of training that Moses was going through was grooming him to be a great leader. Because in Egypt, that is what royalty does. They lead. Now, when we read the book of Exodus and all the ways that Moses' life was described, the way Exodus works is that it focuses on the pivotal events. And sometimes these events fast forward through many years. And this is the case here, because in the very next verse we read this. It says, one day when Moses had grown up. And the time frame that we're talking about here is about 40 years. Now, Moses is now a grown man, but notice, even though he is considered Egyptian royalty, who does Moses consider to be his people? It says that he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. So who does Moses think are his people? It's the Hebrews. And notice that Moses is keenly aware of the burdens that the Egyptians have been placing on his people. And on this one specific occasion, Moses sees one of his Hebrew brothers being beaten by an Egyptian. And what Moses does next changes the course of his entire life. Verse 12 says, Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, I would imagine that this whole event happened very quickly. And Moses probably thought he was justified in what he did, and he probably thought he was in the clear, because the only witnesses to what just happened were his own people. But when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews, his own people, were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And the man answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Now, that probably wasn't the response that Moses expected. I'm sure Moses' mind started wandering, how do you guys know about that? And then he probably got the cold sweats when he realized that his big secret was no longer a secret. It says in verse 14, Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. And then when Pharaoh heard of this, Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So after the little baby Moses was miraculously spared in the river, after the little boy Moses started to live in the house of Pharaoh, and then after Moses, the man, grew up in all of his education and training, it seemed that this guy Moses was primed and ready to be exactly the kind of leader that could do some real changes to the welfare of his people, the Hebrews. But then in the blink of an eye, in just a moment, something happened that changed everything. And instead of sitting at important tables in Egypt, Moses ends up sitting by a well in Midian. And Midian is way out in the wilderness. It's literally in the middle of nowhere. Midian is far enough away from his former life that he can finally take a moment from running and sit down. So can you picture Moses here, sitting by this well out in the middle of nowhere, Midian, his royal garments dirty and tattered from running and hiding? Now, one of the books that I read in preparation used the word detour to describe this part of Moses' life. And a detour is when you're planning to go in one direction and then are unexpectedly forced to go in another. Now, for the last couple of weeks, if you've been trying to drive through Bethel Park to get to the mall, you know all about detours, right? But sometimes life has detours. And sometimes in life, we have plans on where we think our lives are going. And then all of a sudden, something happens, and everything changes, and our life takes a detour, and our life ends up going in directions that we never intended. And we thought that our life was going in this direction, and then all of a sudden, we find ourselves going in another. Have you ever experienced a detour in life? That's what happened to Moses. Moses was planning for a life in Egypt. Now he's all the way out in Midian. And maybe for some of us, we know what it feels like to end up in a place like Midian, to one day find that our lives have detoured in places far from where we ever expected to end up. And maybe in your life right now, it feels like your life is in the middle of a detour. And if you're like me, when these detours happen in my life, I tend to get a little dramatic. There's a part of me that starts to think all of the good things in my life have passed me by. Nothing good is ever going to happen to Dusty again. I should just resign myself to understanding that this right here is the best that it's ever going to get for Dusty. Am I the only one that gets dramatic when stuff doesn't go the way you planned? Well, the life of Moses, it provides good news for people on detours. Because while Moses is living in the wilderness of Midian, probably convinced that all the good stuff in his life had passed him by, Moses is going to have an encounter with God. And it's not just any encounter with God, probably the single most famous encounter that any person has ever had with God. Have you ever heard the story of the burning bush? Well, that's what we're going to study today. Here's what I want to do this morning. First, I want to read through this entire encounter that Moses had with God. And then I want to go back and look at it a little closer. Because just like the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the life of Moses is going to teach us some things about ourselves, teach us some things about God, and teach us some things about how God deals with people like us. And I think that this encounter in Moses' life is going to do just that. So here is how Moses' encounter with God begins. Exodus chapter 3 says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then God said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. So come, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.'" So you can see, God has not forgotten about the promise that he made to his people. God has heard every single one of their cries, and God is getting ready to overcome their obstacles and deliver his people from the hands of the Egyptians. But when I read this story, and maybe it's because of the way that I remember the burning bush story as a kid or something, but when I read the story, I always thought, man, Moses was so lucky. I wish God would talk to me through a burning bush, because sometimes I don't know what I'm supposed to do in my life. And it kind of seems like Moses had an unfair advantage because God was literally telling him what to do. And I think, hey, if I had it like Moses had it, then my life would be a little better. But it never dawned on me that Moses' famous encounter with God happened at the lowest part of his life, while his life was on a giant detour. It never dawned on me that the Moses' burning bush experience took place in the middle of many years in the wilderness. I bet you if Moses were to describe this encounter himself, he might say, "The experience where I felt closest to God happened when my life was furthest from where I thought it should be." And that should be good news for people like us, whose lives might feel like they're on a detour. Because the life of Moses shows us that a detour in life can take you far away from everything except for God. One of the things that I think that this part of Moses' life teaches us is this: God is never recalculating. You know when you're driving somewhere unfamiliar and all of a sudden you hit a detour and you get redirected, and then it's then when Siri starts saying, "Recalculate." And then every string you turn on after that, she says it again and again and again. And after a little bit, doesn't she sound condescending? Like, recalculating? But because I'm on an unfamiliar road, I am at the mercy of her recalculations. So I have to sit there and look at that little spinning wheel while she figures out a plan on what we should do next. Sometimes life feels like that, right? To us. But that is never how it works for God. God is never recalculating. When baby Moses was placed in that river, his mother thought that she was recalculating. But God knew that Pharaoh's daughter was waiting on the other side to pick him up, right? You think it was a coincidence that the baby saved from the river just so happened to get the best education in all of Egypt? And then when grown-up Moses fled from Egypt and ended up sitting by that one specific well in Midian, Moses thought he was recalculating. But God knew that Moses was going to meet a guy there named Jethro and eventually marry one of his daughters and start a new life working for him. And when chapter 3 begins, we find Moses in the middle of nowhere tending to Jethro's sheep. And going from living in Egypt, where Moses was leading men, to now living in the wilderness where he's leading sheep, that might have felt like recalculating to Moses, right? But to God, it wasn't recalculating, it was preparation. There's this verse in the book of Numbers that describes Moses like this. It says, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, where do you think Moses learned humility like this? You think it was back in the palace where he was treated like royalty and everybody did what he said and everybody laughed at all of his jokes? Or do you think Moses learned humility while he's living in a tent in the wilderness doing the thankless job of tending to a flock? I think Moses, his life probably seemed like a series of recalculations. But to God, every part of Moses' life was uniquely preparing him for how God was going to use him in the future. So what does this part of Moses' life teach us? It teaches us that even when our life seems far away from where we think it should be, we are never far away from God. And often what seems to be recalculating to us may very well be God's preparation. Because I don't know about you, but for me, like Moses, some of the most painful experiences in my life have shaped me to be the person that I am today. So this part of Moses' life teaches us that God is never recalculating. But as we keep reading through chapter 3, I think this encounter teaches us some other things about how God works. Things like this: God still uses burning bushes. And the reason that I have burning bushes in quotes is because though God used an actual bush that was on fire to come into Moses' life, I think Moses, he uses a word here that helps us describe what happened here, that broadens our understanding of how God comes into people's lives even today. Verse 2 says this. It says that Moses looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, Moses uses the word great. He says, I need to go see this great sight. But in Hebrew, the word that he uses is better described as strange sight. And the word strange means unusual or surprising in a way that is hard to understand. Now, in Moses' world, as a shepherd in the desert, this was probably not the first bush that he saw catch fire. But it was the first bush that he saw where the fire did not go out. And in Moses' world, that was strange. And as Moses sees this burning bush from afar, Moses probably thought, I've never seen anything like that. I don't have a category in my life for understanding that. In my world, that is not normal. And Moses was so intrigued by the strangeness of this bush that he stopped what he's doing. He turned aside to get a closer look. Do you see that in there? Do you see how even before God said a single word to Moses, Moses was drawn to God by something strange? Now, I think that God still does this today. He comes into people's lives through burning bushes. Except the bushes that God might use today might not be actual bushes. In fact, I think one of the strangest things that God can use to draw people to himself today is you. Jesus told his followers this. He said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And what Jesus is essentially saying here is that his followers should live in such a way that people will look at their lives and be drawn to God, just like Moses was drawn to the burning bush. Because when Moses looked at the burning bush, he said, I've never seen anything like that. I don't have a category in my life for understanding that. In my world, that is not normal. And in the same way, people in our world might observe the life of somebody trying to live for God and think, I've never seen anything like that. They might say things like, in my world, guys don't treat girls with respect like that. In my world, girls don't carry themselves with modesty like that. In my world, parents don't treat their kids with love like that. In my world, spouses don't honor their marriages like that. In my world, people don't meet the needs of strangers like that. In my world, people don't have relationships without strings attached like that. In my world, people don't give second chances out like that. In my world, people don't own up to their mistakes like that. In my world, people don't admit when they're wrong like that. In my world, people don't offer forgiveness like that. In my world, you are strange, Christian. Now, God can use anything he wants to draw people to himself. But what if God is using you and me in ways that we might not be aware of? What if, while we try our best to live a life with God in the center of it, what if the world around us is watching and noticing? Now, I would normally I wouldn't take it as a compliment if somebody called me strange, but if my strangeness can in some way put somebody else in a position to meet God, then I will be the strangest dude in the world, right? Look at your neighbor and ask him, are you being strange? Now, the last thing that I want us to see in this passage is this. Verse 4, it says this. God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, what I'd like to tell you is that I prepared this passage and said, Tim, you know those people that wrote that song, Holy Ground? You need to scour the earth and find them and get them here on Sunday. But in reality, I didn't know they were coming until this week. I didn't know they were singing that song until yesterday. So, yeah, God put all of this together, and we are singing the Holy Ground song and looking at the Holy Ground passage. And when we look at this passage, one of the things you notice about this is that in English, we get familiar with this passage. But in Hebrew, the way in which this is said comes across more terrifying than we might recognize. When God comes and speaks to Moses, he says, stop. Do not take one more step. Moses, your life is in jeopardy. Sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the sheer power of God because we are so familiar with his gentleness. But C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he intentionally made the God figure in his books to be a lion. So if you were to imagine Moses standing face to face with a lion, you might get a better sense of the gravity of this situation. Because we know, at any moment, if you're standing face to face with a lion, that lion has the potential, whenever he wants, to end you, right? And when Moses is standing here before God, God's holiness has the power to end Moses at any moment. So this moment must have been utterly terrifying for Moses to stand before God Almighty. But what's interesting is that as this interaction continues, God tells Moses what he's going to do, that he's going to save his people from the Egyptians, and God tells Moses, I am going to send you, Moses, to go and talk to Pharaoh. And if you read the rest of this interaction, the rest of this chapter and the next one, what you begin to find is that Moses gets a little bit more comfortable. And what he actually does is he starts to make a bunch of excuses for why he shouldn't be the one that goes. And then he even starts to complain and whine to God about why he shouldn't go. And then he almost says no to God's face when God tells him, you're going to be the one to go. And I'm reading all this thinking, Moses, dude, the lion. You can't talk to God like that. He can end you. But God doesn't. God allows Moses to stand right before him and doubt and question and complain, and God doesn't strike him down. Why? There's a moment in the interaction where Moses says, all right, well, if I end up going and the people ask me who sent me, what should I tell them your name is? And God says, tell them this, I am who I am. Now notice how this says, God says, I am who I am, not I am who you want me to be. And sometimes when it comes to God, we want God to be what we want him to be. And we want to try to control God. And sometimes we try to control God by making him out to be only a God of rules. And we do this because we think, hey, if we can make God a God of rules, and then if we can follow the rules, then we can get God to do what we want. And then other times we try to control God the opposite way by making him only a God of acceptance. Only a God of acceptance. And a God of acceptance, he doesn't tell us when we're wrong. He doesn't point out our sin. He doesn't ever tell us to change. That kind of God, he lets us be what we want to be. I think it's ironic how sometimes we hear people say things like this. They say, you know what? I don't think I can believe in a God who fill in the blank with whatever part of God they'd like to control. And I think it's weird because we don't allow ourselves to think like that in any other part of life, do we? Like, I can't say, you know what? I don't think I can believe in parents who don't let me stay out past 11. We would say, well, tough. Your parents are your parents. And part of being a good parent is not being what your kid wants you to be. It's being what your kid needs you to be. And you know what we call it when a parent gives a child what they need and not what they want? We call that love. And sometimes love is tough. And sometimes love is hard. And sometimes love has a price. And when God comes to Moses to tell of his plans to save his people, God says, I am not what they want me to be, but I am what they need. I am who I am. And I am a God who is so holy that I can't tolerate their sin, but I am also a God who is so loving that rather than let them be destroyed by their sin, I will pay whatever price it takes to save them from it. Now, this passage here in Exodus, it's not the only time that this name, I am, is used. Many years later, Jesus gets in an argument with some religious people. And these religious people are claiming that they have good standing with God because they're related to Abraham. And in response to this, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's applying the name of God, I am, to himself. Jesus is claiming to be God, and these guys knew exactly what he's claiming. That's why they picked up stones to throw at him, because Jesus was not what they wanted, but he was what they needed. And these guys would eventually trade in their rocks for a cross. And when Jesus, the I am, was nailed to that cross, the same God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush was making a way to punish sin while at the same time saving those whom he loved. So how was Moses able to stand before a holy God without being consumed? It's because I am is I am. He's not what we want him to be, but he is who we need him to be. A God who is so holy that he cannot allow our sin to go unaddressed. But he is so loving that he took it upon himself to address it himself in Jesus. That is who I am is. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and us. Did you see that this morning? Now I'm going to pray for us, but before I do, this is the cue for those of you being baptized today. You can now excuse yourself. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we come before you, we are welcome to come before you and stand on holy ground. To stand in the presence of a God who is so holy that because of our sin, he can end us at any moment. But God, we can stand before you in the safety of knowing that you are a God that is so loving that you did something about our sin. You sent us Jesus to pay the penalty and the price on the cross for the sins that we committed. And because of the forgiveness of our sin in Jesus, when we stand before you now, you see the righteousness of Christ. God, we thank you that you are that God. We thank you that you are a God who gives us what we need, even when we don't know what we need. And God, forgive us for the times when we try to put you in boxes for what we want you to be for us. God, we thank you that you are a God who comes to people like Moses and burning bushes. And God, we pray that you would use us like burning bushes in the world around us. And that people might see the difference you've made in our lives and be drawn to you. God, we thank you for Jesus, who is the I Am, who is the reason that we can stand before you, who is the greatest display of your love and your plan to save mankind. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.